I thought that over the next few weeks we could look at the seven churches of the book of Revelation. As some of you know, the book was originally addressed to seven churches in what was called Asia. Usually people talk about Asia Minor, so you don't get it mixed up with the continent of Asia. And that's the part of the world that today we more often call Turkey, or sometimes you call it Anatolia, because you know Turkey has got a whole bit on the eastern side which is not really a part of Anatolia, and there's also a little bit in Europe as well. I can't remember what they call that bit, but that's also part of Turkey as well. So I mean, you know, the bulk of Turkey, that bit that hopefully the northern Mediterranean you can picture in your mind. And Revelation has got quite a long introduction, really, a series of introductions, I suppose. And we read the first eight verses, but it goes on. If you have your Bible open to chapter 1 and verse 9, John goes on, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that I was in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day," it was the first day of the week. This is the only reference to the Lord's Day, but that's clearly what the Christians called it, and in some languages, of course, that's what it's. You can't say Sunday; you can only say the Lord's Day. That's what the word means. And so, on this particular Sunday, this particular first day of the week, this Lord's Day, John says, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Now, we don't know the exact details of this, but clearly John has been exiled on the island of Patmos. Patmos is a very small island off the coast of this, as I say, what's Turkey today. I think it's a Greek island rather than a Turkish island, but it's there. Just off the coast of Turkey, Anatolia, and John was condemned by the authorities to stay on that island. He was causing too much trouble as far as they were concerned, and because he was a very old man, rather than putting him to death, they exiled him to this island. And it was while he was on this island out of the Aegean Sea then that he had this amazing vision, this amazing revelation, this amazing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins then by describing for us his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 12, well, down to the end of the chapter, more or less, isn't it? If you look at it again, John turns around, he sees the voice, and he wants to see the voice, rather, who's speaking. And when he turns, first of all, he sees seven golden lampstands, which that will be explained in a moment if you can't work out what the seven golden lampstands are. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man, which means a human figure, although it's got more of a connotation to it than just a human figure. It's a messianic title. So this is the Messiah, the Christ, that he sees among the lampstands. And there's this amazing description, and he's got this robe that reaches down to his feet, a golden sash around his chest, head and hair are like white like wool, white as snow. His eyes are blazing, burning fire. The feet then, like bronze, glowing in a furnace. The voice, which he's already described as being like a trumpet, he says is like the sound of rushing waters. And then he's got in his right hand these seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And it's no surprise, is it, that when John saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. And then Christ places his right hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." So that's the vision at the beginning. And of course, there's much more. There's a whole 22 chapters of that sort of thing in the book. But chapter 2 and chapter 3, as most of you will know, contains the seven letters. There are, first of all, these seven brief letters, one to each of the churches. Now, it's not immediately clear why the churches are in the order that they're in. But if you get a map out and you look at these places, you'll find that if you start off in Patmos, which presumably was where the man who took this letter began, if you got in a boat, you'd have to travel 60 miles across the water, and the first place you would come to of these seven churches would be Ephesus. So that's one reason why Ephesus is first. And then, having delivered your letter or book there in Ephesus, or having read it out, however it was done, if you stick to the main road, then the logical order is to go north to Smyrna, then further north again to Pergamum, before looping to the east, slightly south to Thyatira, further south again to Sardis, and then on to Philadelphia and Laodicea. The archaeologist William Ramsay once wrote of the great circular road that bound together the most populous, wealthy, and influential part of the province, the West Central region. Now, what we find with these churches, as again some of you know, is that there's a church in Smyrna, and I think we'd all like to belong to that church, because that church gets nothing but unmixed praise. It's all praise. And we find that the church of Laodicea got no praise at all. There was nothing to be said in favour. I don't suppose any of us would want to be in that church. And then there's the church in Philadelphia, which is more praised than blamed, although there's some blame. And there's the church in Sardis, which is blamed, but there is some praise as well. And then the other three have a mixture of praise and blame. And what I want us to do then this week is to look first of all at the church at Ephesus. And the obvious thing to do, I suppose, is to compare these churches with this church, isn't it? To say, well, look, this is what the church in Ephesus was like. Are we anything like that? For the good points or for the bad points? So, Ephesus was a port. It's not a port anymore because the river's become all silted up. But at this particular time, it was a port on the river Caister. And it was the capital of the province. It was an important city, a wealthy city, populous city. And as, again, some of you know, the thing that made the Ephesians rather proud was that the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her, was there in Ephesus. You remember that incident in the book of Acts when they all cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were very proud of this. The idea was that something, I think it was a meteor or something, had fallen from heaven, and they said this was from Diana or from Artemis, and they built a temple, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world, the seven ancient wonders of the world. One of them was at Ephesus, and so they were very proud of that. And of course, Paul came there, he preached the word of God, a church was started. You can read Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. After Paul, Timothy came there. Timothy was his successor. If you look at the letters that Paul wrote, the first and the second letters to Timothy at the end of his life, you'll see that Timothy was based in Ephesus at that time. And it would seem that after Timothy moved on, it was John, the Apostle John, who came to the church in Ephesus. So it isn't just that Ephesus is the obvious one to begin with because it's the nearest, but it's also the most important place, and it's the church that John perhaps had the most direct links with. So let's consider what John is told to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And there are a number of things to note. First of all, we need to consider the character of Christ and his presence among his people. In each case, you'll find that the letters are introduced then to the angel of the church in, right, and then you get a couple of words about Christ picked up from the description, mostly I think it is from the description that you've got back in chapter 1. And so what's mentioned here is that these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that John says there that he saw seven golden lampstands, and he saw among the lampstands someone like a son of man. And he also says that in his right hand, vision of Christ, he says that he held seven stars. And you notice I didn't read the last verse of chapter 1, did I? But perhaps you've read it by now. And it explains what this all means. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus promised that where two or three came together in his name, he would be amongst them. We're met together tonight in his name. And we believe then that not only the angels are present, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself is present by his Holy Spirit. And here the churches then are pictured as lampstands from the temple. We were reading about Solomon's temple this morning and those 10 lampstands that were there. And churches here are pictured as lampstands, light givers in the darkness of this world. And Jesus he's like a high priest. You can imagine it, I'm sure you might, isn't it? He's like a high priest walking there. You can imagine him coming into the holy place of Solomon's temple. And he's walking amongst the lampstands. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that Christ is amongst us. The word angel, of course, means messenger. And it's not entirely clear, but it would seem that the angels referred to here are not supernatural heavenly creatures, but the ministers of these churches. And the reminder is that not only is Jesus Christ amongst us, but the ministers are in God's hands. It's such a great comfort, isn't it? Because you think, you know, sometimes you find yourself thinking, well, our minister, you know, he leaves something to be desired, but he's in God's hands, isn't he? He's in God's hands. And that is there, I think, to encourage us. And it's true then, not just of the church in Ephesus, but it's true of all the true churches then. They are like a lampstand, and Christ is among them. He has the ministers in his hand. And so when we meet together, as we're doing tonight, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to think that Christ is here, and I'm in his hand, we're all in his hand, in a sense, aren't we? And he is watching over us, he knows about us. And he's amongst us. So that's the first thing. The character of Christ and his presence then among his people. Now, here's a church with some good points. This is a good church. If you're looking for a church to join and you say to me, well, what have they got in Ephesus then? I'd say to you, well, there's this good church in Ephesus. I can recommend it. And there are at least three things that are commended about these concerning with this church. I think what we need to do is to look at those, isn't it? Where they're commended, the churches. We say, well, these are good things, and we want to be the same. So first of all, this was a church that was a productive church. It was a productive church. Christ says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, he says. The church in Ephesus was a working church. It was active. You couldn't really hide. It was no good thinking you could go along to the church in Ephesus and sort of hide in the corner and not do anything. It wasn't like that. They were all working. They were all doing things. And it was a very active church. Now, we don't have any details here about what it was exactly that they did, but we know that they worked hard at doing it. And that church was a hive of industry. There were always things going on. And that is what churches that please the Lord Jesus Christ are like. He doesn't want us to be lazy. He doesn't want us to be inactive. He wants us to work, and he wants us to work hard, and he wants us to do what we can to take the work forward. And the question, obviously, to us, that is, well, is this a working church? Are we a hard-working church? Or to us as individuals, isn't it? Am I playing my part? You know, there's praying to be done, isn't there? We really wish there were more people there on a Wednesday night. But more than that, we're concerned that people should be praying. You don't know, do you, exactly who's praying, who's not praying. But sometimes get that sneaking feeling. You think, well, what if nobody's praying at all? That would be a frightening thought, I think, wouldn't it? And so there's praying that needs to be done. And we've got children's works and works with mothers and toddlers and so on. And it needs somebody to organise that, somebody to open the door, somebody to make sure we're all ready to start, somebody then to give us a drink and a biscuit at the end, somebody to do the actual teaching, somebody to prepare an activity. It doesn't do itself, does it? We need people for that work, the Sunday school on a Sunday and so on. And many of you, I know, of course, are involved in that. And there's evangelistic outreach then to organise and to be involved in. There are various things that we do in that direction. There's very practical things, aren't there? The place needs to be cleaned every week. There are things that need to be repaired and put right. We can make things work a little bit better. Some of us have got skills in that area. There are all sorts of things that need to be done in a church like this one. Weeds to be dug up. Papers to be sorted and so on. And we need, you know, just a small church like this needs an army of workers just to tick over, just to do the various things that we've committed ourselves to. Now, in Ephesus, that's what it was like. It was hard to find a fault with them on that particular point. I mean, it's not the only thing, of course, by any means. But on that particular point, they were very good. They were commendable. And I think we must endeavour to be like them. So it was a productive church. It was a persevering church. Christ also draws attention to this, doesn't he? In verse 3 in particular, he mentions it early on, but further on in verse 3 he says, "You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Now, preaching on not growing weary on a night like this is not very good, is it? Because it's... we all feel a bit weary, I'm sure, just from the heat. But you know what he's talking about, isn't he? He's talking about their attitude to the work. And it may be that you can imagine what a church in Ephesus must have been like. You know, you've got this great temple to Artemis and all the Ephesians. You know, people would travel to Ephesus just to see the temple. And people who lived in Ephesus were very proud of this temple. They worshipped there a stone that had fallen out of the sky. And there was a lot of idolatry in that place. And we know that there was a lot of occult practice. You remember how they, many of the people, when they became Christians, they made a great big bonfire, a bonfire of the vanities. They made a bonfire of their magic books and so on. And there was a lot of that sort of thing going on. And so there was opposition. There was tension. And it wasn't always easy to be a Christian there in Ephesus. And there were difficulties. But they persevered. They endured. They went on. They didn't let it get them down. They continued to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know a certain amount of opposition. In the media, sometimes people make comments. Sometimes we know direct opposition. And we need also to persevere. We need also to be willing to endure hardships. We mustn't grow weary. And I think once you hear the words of Jesus, isn't he? He says, I know your perseverance, he says. I think it gives us an encouragement, doesn't it? It should encourage us. Don't give up. Don't give up. If you're feeling, well, I don't know, we're not getting anywhere. I feel like that about once a week. When you start feeling like that, well, say no. Christ knows all about that. We can press on. We can persevere by his grace. So there's productivity. There's perseverance. They were a productive, a persevering church. And then purity. They were a pure church. This was the other thing about the church in Ephesus. It was its doctrinal purity. "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men," Jesus says. And they're commended for that. That they would give no quarter to any wickedness there in Ephesus. I'm sure people talked against them and looked down their noses at them, all those fussy people in Ephesus. They won't give a wicked man a chance, but they're commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, he knows that they've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have proved them false. And then a little bit later, he adds, verse 6, but you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there was this unwillingness to tolerate those who practice wickedness. And when people came forward and said, oh, we are apostles. We've been sent by God. They didn't just say, oh, you've been sent by God. Oh, let's listen to what you say. They tested it. What proof have you got that you're an apostle? Show us then some proof of it. They weren't easily taken in, the people there, the believers there in Ephesus. We don't know anything about these Nicolaitans, who these Nicolaitans were. They were obviously some sort of heretical group of the day, whether that's what they were called or whether John is using some sort of code name for them, I don't know. But the Ephesians were quite clear in their denunciation of this false teaching. They hated it. They were determined then that they would be orthodox and they would only teach in the church what was true. And that was pleasing to Christ. He hated the works of the Nicolaitans as well, the practices of the Nicolaitans. And so again, it's a challenge for us, isn't it? Isn't this what we should be aiming at? We can't be indifferent then to what is taught in the churches. We must seek to be orthodox. We've got to keep going back to our Bibles. We've got to say, well, we do this, but is it in the Bible? Is this what the Bible asks us to do? We believe this, but is it what we ought to believe? Is it what the Bible tells us that we ought to believe? We have to have great care. New heresies are coming out all the time. It's like a factory. I mean, most of these new heresies, they turn out to be old heresies when you sort of scratch under the surface, but they look new, and people are taken in by them. And there are false teachers everywhere. You think of how many churches just in London are pumping out things that are contrary to what the Word of God says. And we must make our stand against such things. We cannot be indifferent to it. We must seek to be orthodox and to conform to what is in Scripture. So, here's a church then. A church commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a productive church. They do things. They get on with it. They're doing the job. It's very practical from that point of view. There is opposition. There are people who just don't like them. But they persevere and they are very careful about doctrine. They want to believe what the Word of God itself says. And that's a great example to us, I think, the church in Ephesus, as far as these things are concerned. And we ought to be following them. That should be a model for us when we're thinking, especially those of us who are in leadership, but all of us, when we're thinking, well, what sort of church ought this to be? Well, it ought to be like that, didn't it? Productive, hard-working, persevering, and pure. But we have to say this, don't we? Thirdly, consider the one fatal flaw in this church. And obviously we have to say, well, is it something that we are guilty of? If the letter ended there, well, that would have been great, wouldn't it? But that's not the end, because there was a problem in the church in Ephesus. It's there in verse 4, isn't it? Yet, says Christ, I hold this against you. What is wrong then? Well, you have forsaken your first love. Now, is that human or divine? I think it must be divine, mustn't it? It must be. It's not spelled out for us, is it? But it must be their love for Christ rather than their love for one another. Although I think that the two are very often connected, aren't they? You fail to love Christ as you ought to, well, it's bound to stop us loving one another at some point. The relationship between Christ and his church is often likened then to the relationship between a groom and his bride, a husband and his wife. Marriage is supposed to be a picture, isn't it? A pattern of the relationship between Christ and his church. We were at a wedding again yesterday. We've got a lot of weddings this summer, and we were at a wedding in South Wales yesterday. And the groom had caused to tell us a number of times that he loved his bride. I love you. He kept telling. I don't think I've ever heard a bridegroom say so often to his bride on the wedding day. Anyway, I love you, and he was very eager that we should know that. And one of his best men, he had a couple of best men helping with the speeches, and one of them told us then how John, his name was John, was willing to talk about Bethan endlessly. He remembered sharing a room with him once, and they talked about their respective loves, and he let a little go, but then John started about Bethan, and he went on and on and on about how wonderful this girl is. Well, she's related to my wife, so she must be a wonderful girl, I'm sure. Anyway, what you hope, isn't it, is that the same enthusiasm that this young man showed yesterday, that isn't something that will be fizzled out in 20 or 30 years' time, is it? You hope that it will go on like that, that the same love will be there in the years to come. And yet we know that very often married life isn't like that. Sometimes, if it doesn't end in divorce, you meet couples and you say, you wonder, how did they ever get together? Do they really love each other? Is there really a love between these two people? And just as that happens in marriages, I think it can happen then in our relationship, the relationship between Christ and the local church, the relationship between Christ and an individual. And certainly that is what had gone wrong in Ephesus. Were they productive and hard working? Yes, they were. Were they persevering then? Not giving up, despite the troubles that they were facing? Yes, they were. Were they doctrinally pure? Were they unwilling to tolerate any unsoundness? Well, yes, they were. But that wasn't the problem, was it? It wasn't the lack of productivity or perseverance or purity. The problem was their forsaking of their first love. And you notice, you know, this verse is very often misquoted. People, when they quote this verse, they usually say, they lost their first love. And, I'm a little bit pedantic, as some of you know. And once it was pointed out to me, my ear, whenever I hear that, I don't stop people in mid-sentence to say, well, it's not, they lost their first love. Because I think if you say lost, and I understand why people say lost, it sounds like it's just sort of happened. You know, I'm always losing things. You know, you put something down, it's got you, you know, where you put it down, it's just absent-minded. Well, I don't think that can happen with Christ. You can't really absent-mindedly lose Christ, although it appears to be like that sometimes. It is an actual forsaking. And you wonder how the problem arose in Ephesus. But I think what probably happened is that it was a productive church. It was a persevering church. It was a pure church in the sense of their doctrine was kept sound. And they were very keen to continue in that. And the trouble is that became the be-all and the end-all of church life. It was important that it was an active church, which is good, that's right. It was important that it didn't get discouraged by the troubles that it was facing. It was important that they kept the doctrine sound. And some people despise those things and think that they're bad things. They're not bad things at all. They're right. When they become bad things is when they become an end in themselves. When Christ, the first love, when we lose sight of him. And so I think we've got to, in the face of verses like this, we've got to say about this church, isn't it? Is that a danger? Is it something that perhaps has happened to us? That, we're not so bad on activity and we're sound enough and we don't let troubles get us down needlessly. But is it still Christ? Is Jesus Christ still at the center of what we do as a church, of our thinking as individuals? Is it his glory, his praise that drives us and stirs us up? Is the great thing in our lives then to please Jesus Christ? What does he want me to do? How does he want me to live? How would he like me to deal with this situation? We must never forsake our first love. We mustn't be like those uncaring husbands or wives you sometimes come across who seem to have nothing good to say about their spouses. They don't seem to be in love anymore. You know, you hear people say, don't they? We're not in love anymore. We're not in love anymore. Well, we must take great care that doesn't happen to us. So that's the third thing I want to say then. This fatal flaw. Now, number four. Consider then what those who are guilty of such a sin must do. Well, there are two or three R's isn't it? We had some P's, now there's some R's for us, isn't it? First of all, the first thing to do is to remember, isn't it? Remember. Where are we now? Verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Now, we mustn't live in the past. That's certainly true. But sometimes it's right to stop and to look back and to see if there are changes that have come in to our lives that ought not to be there. Some changes are for good, some changes are for bad. And as we said, marriage is an example, isn't it, of a situation where a man may look back over his life and he may see that there's been a change, that he no longer loves his wife as he once did. And such a realization can save a marriage, isn't it? If a person, you know, there are troubles, things are not quite right. And so the man, he stops and says, what's going wrong here? And he thinks then to the days when they were a bit younger and when he first got to know his wife and how he loved her. And they did things together and they were wonderful times. And he has to say, but it's not like that now. Now, obviously you've got to be careful here. It's no good saying, well, we used to do this and we used to do that when we were in our 20s. And now we're in our 60s, we don't do those things anymore. It may well be you don't do those things in your 60s that you did in your 20s because, you changed, haven't you? And we're not saying, are we, that you should start doing the things you did when you first became a Christian. Some of the things we did when we first became Christians were a bit daft. They weren't very helpful. They were all good things that we did. But the love then, the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that surely characterized us when we first came to know the Lord, ought to characterize us even more so now. So I think that's what we need to do, isn't it? To look back and ask ourselves whether we've forsaken our first love. Consider that. And then we could say, not only is there remembering, but there's repenting, isn't there? We've got to be, if we find that we've come away from the love that we once had for Jesus Christ, even just a little bit, well, we've got to turn around, isn't it? We've got to, what was that hand song? I was down at the Metropolitan Tabernacle this week, and they have the deaf there. So, is that right? Something like that. Turn around. You need to do it with both hands. There needs to be a turning around. There needs to be a repentance in our life. And then, thirdly, there needs to be a resuming, isn't it? You see how he finishes off? He says that these Ephesians need to do the things they did at first. And that's real repentance, isn't it? Not just being sorry, but trying to put things right. And if we've forsaken our first love, either if we say that as a church, we have to say that. Maybe we have to say that. I don't know. If as individuals we have to say that, well, then that's what we need to do. We need to turn around and start again, isn't it? You see, children, the child has fallen in the muddy puddle. And the child is lying there in the muddy puddle, waiting for someone to pick him up. Well, we can be a bit like that sometimes, can't we? If we've gone wrong, well, get up. Get up and begin again. By the grace of God, looking to God, of course. But we've got to do something about it. We need to get ourselves up and start back to where we should be. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who is our first love. We need to stir each other up to do that, don't we? And it's difficult, isn't it? I think it's very difficult to say, well, no, I've not forsaken my first love at all. I love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as I ever did. You know, once you start to say that, you say, well, is that true? You know, you look and you say, well, yeah, maybe there is some change here. And so I think we've got to have this repentant spirit at the very least, isn't it? Keep going back to those things. And then, fifthly, we need to hear the warning here, don't we, for those who refuse to take such steps. See, it goes on, doesn't it? If you do not repent, it gets very stern at this point, doesn't it? If you do not repent, well, what's going to happen if you don't repent? Well, it's inevitable what will happen, isn't it? I will come to you. It sounds good at first, doesn't it? Jesus Christ will come. That's good, isn't it? No. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I heard somebody this week quoting, I find it hard to believe it could be true, but 35 non-conformist chapels close in this country every week. Seems incredible to think it could be that many. Now, in most cases, the lampstand is long gone. It's just the building. that is being dealt with at that point. But there are many places where there was a church, but where there's not. Some of these churches that we read about here, there's not a church anymore. Smyrna. I met somebody from Izmir a few months back. And I checked up, and as far as I know, I could be wrong on this, there's no church in Smyrna or in Izmir. It's gone. Long gone. And the removal of the lampstand, that's what it is. And God could very easily remove this witness, couldn't he? It doesn't take a great imagination to see how a few little changes and this church could be gone. No church at all in Charles Hill. And we must face the reality of that fact. We must pray that God will not do that. But the only way that's going to happen is if we either avoid forsaking our love in the first place, or if we have forsaken our first love, that we get back. We get back by his grace to putting our first love first. We mustn't, to use a football illustration, we mustn't take our eye off the ball. We mustn't be guilty of, you know, man-watching. You know what happens when there's a free kick and all the players are watching the opposite team and they miss the ball. You mustn't take your eyes off the ball. At any point, you must keep your eye on the ball. And it's something that we can do as Christians, isn't it? Ephesian Christians, and they were concerned about these Nicolaitans. They hated these practices, whatever they were, just as Christ hated them. But they were so, their heads were so full of the Nicolaitans and all the terrible things that they would do, that they forgot about Jesus Christ himself. They were, as I say, man-watching instead of watching the ball. And we mustn't take our eyes off the ball. We must keep our eyes always on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be at the center of everything that we do. We mustn't make that mistake. And so finally, I'd say to you, this is the sixth part now, consider the call then, to hear the Spirit, and to hear this promise then, for those who overcome. Each time the letters end with similar words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit has inspired John to write these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words need to be listened to, not just by the church in Ephesus. Doesn't say, does it, he who has an ear in Ephesus, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church in Ephesus. No, it says, let him who has an ear, anybody who's got any spiritual nous about him whatsoever, let him hear what the Spirit is saying, not just to Ephesus, but to the churches, to all the churches, let him hear. And in particular, the promise here is that he who overcomes, he who puts this right if it's wrong, to him who overcomes, I will give, says Jesus, the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You remember that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, there were two trees, weren't there? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was also the tree of life. They were commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did eat. And the moment they ate from that tree, well, everything that we know today began to happen, didn't it? All the fallen traits of this world began to come in. And so, you remember, God barred the way to the tree of life. Now, we don't know exactly what would have happened, but presumably there would have come a day when they would have eaten from that tree of life. I don't think there would be anything in the fruit itself, but it would be sitting down at a communion table, it would be a symbolic thing. And they would eat then of the tree of life, and they would live forever there in that paradise on earth. But that didn't happen because they disobeyed and because sin came into the world. But you know, when you come then to the end of the Bible, the tree of life is seen once again. It bears fruit every month. And those who take to eat from that tree of life, those who know the abundant life that Jesus Christ alone can give, the eternal life that is found in him, well, that abundant life in the paradise of God is known by those who overcome, isn't it? Those who overcome. Those who listen to what the Word of God says and they act upon it. They, if they've been productive, if they've been persevering, if they've sought to be pure in the past, they continue to do those things. And if there's any forsaking at all of their first love, they remember and they repent and they resume the love that they once had to him. Well, may God help us to do that as a church, as a whole, isn't it? And as individuals as well. Amen.